from the words that Bill read there. That's because the Bibles in the church here, they're old versions. It's been updated to make it more inclusive and just to improve the way it reads. So if you're wondering why there are slight differences, that's why. Maybe we should update our church Bibles as well. Anyway, your life is complicated, isn't it? Changes come thick and fast. Choices are always before us, more and more choices, and they're hard, some of them. No sooner is one problem solved than another one arises. And as for other people, well, they are so difficult, aren't they? Then, more widely, who would have thought that universities would ban speakers who say that men are men and women are women and that we are born that way? Who'd have imagined, who'd have dreamt that teenagers in Scotland would have the right to choose their identity simply by filling in a form? If you're a parent or a teenager or a teacher, your life must sometimes seem like an impenetrable moral maze. You need wisdom. So much wisdom. But where do you go to find it? Who do you listen to? Who speaks wisely about relationships, mental health, parenting, work, exams, gender, sex, money, power? Who has wisdom for these things? But then there's an additional complexity if you're a faithful Christian. For you, there is a massive mismatch between the advice you hear and see every day and the wisdom of God that you read in your Bibles every day. And just think for a moment of what film or program you were watching on TV last night. Or the training course that the HR department has forced you to go on. Or the article about mental health in the newspaper that you read the other day. Are they wise? Is there wisdom there? Where does real wisdom lie? Who can you trust to lead you through life? Could it be that this ancient letter called 1 Corinthians, from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, could contain truly helpful wisdom for you and me today? Could it be? I am absolutely certain that it does. But before we get into the nitty-gritty of the moral issues that Paul comes to from chapter 5 onwards, we need to lay a firm foundation of wisdom. The wisdom of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Now, when the people in Corinth heard Paul preach about Jesus Christ, they were astonished. It was like nothing they'd ever heard before. It was truly a new revelation and potentially revolutionary. When the Jews heard that God the Father had a son called Jesus who died and rose again, they were offended. It was offensive to them. It was scandalous to them. And anyone who had such offensive views surely should be no-platformed, should be cancelled, banned from speaking in public places, or worse, in those days, beaten up and imprisoned. The Greeks, on the other hand, they just thought Paul's message was complete nonsense, idiotic nonsense. So verse 22 in chapter 1, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So anyone who believes Paul's message discovers that Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let me just pause for a moment. Something I should have said right at the beginning. We looked at these chapters in 1 Corinthians a couple of years ago, and then we took a break. We're coming back to them, and I wanted to lay this foundation before we get into these ethical issues, moral issues that we get to later in the book. So that's why we're coming back to these chapters and dealing with the whole of these chapters in one fell swoop. So the message then, foolishness or wisdom? Foolishness or the power of God? These Corinthians, well, they needed nothing less than the power of God if they were to be freed from the ignorant and destructive cultural moral norms of their day that they'd taken on board. You see, Corinth, in one sense, was a very modern city. Multicultural, permissive, divided, proud. One visitor described the sordidness of the rich and the misery of the poor. Grain shortages caused soaring prices, food poverty, and riots. It's really very much like so many of our cities today. But there in Corinth, we see God's powerful personal intervention. Look back right to the very beginning of the letter, verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. So at one time, these people were embedded in the idolatrous, pleasure-seeking self-indulgence that was Corinth. But God's power in Christ has sanctified them. That is, he has made them his own distinctive, separate, holy people. The members of a top-flight football team are, in a sense, sanctified. Don't misunderstand me here, okay? In a sense, they are sanctified. They are a people who have been chosen and called to be part of a privileged group. If you like, a holy group. Holy, sanctified, same basic words. And in that holy team, there is a new way of living and behaving. Players have carefully tailored diets, fitness regimes, and training schedules. They cannot carry on living the way they used to live, the way they used to live before they were chosen by the manager. They can't carry on living the way you or I live. Now, you see, to be truly holy, is to be chosen and called by God. To be chosen and called by God into his privileged people, into his personal family. And in that sanctified family, we are called to be new and holy, to live a new and holy way of life that is very, very different from the rest of society. And if we come to Christ as an adult, it'll be very different from the way we used to live. Christians cannot carry on living the way they did before they were called to God. Now, of course, being chosen for a Premier League football team is the reward for immense ability and years of practice and hard work. Entry into God's kingdom, into God's sanctified people, into his team, could not be more different. You see, what do we read about who God calls? He calls people who are weak, failures, strugglers, ordinary. And he transforms those kinds of people by the wisdom of the gospel, which is the power of God. So at the end of this first chapter, in verse 28, we read, God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now, the Greeks, the Romans in Corinth, thought they knew a thing or two. They were wise. They were intelligent. They were somebodies. And if anyone deserved to be chosen by the gods, well, it was them. Meanwhile, the Jews, well, they thought they had privilege handed down to them by nature of their birth. They were Israelites. They were therefore God's people. Jesus turns all of this thinking on its head. God does not choose the people who are great in the world's eyes. In fact, he chooses the despised nobodies, the ordinary workers, the needy, the strugglers. They're the ones God chooses. People who have nothing to offer him and know that they have nothing to offer. People who cannot boast in their own wisdom or their own goodness or their own status. But God takes these people and gives them to Jesus Christ. And Jesus becomes their wisdom from God. Jesus brings them true knowledge of God and how to relate to him. And then Jesus becomes, verse 30, their righteousness. The wisdom of the Jews and the pagan Greeks was that they had to prove themselves worthy of the gods or God by trying to please them, by trying to please God with their good behavior, their sufficient obedience, their sacrifices. They had to become their own righteousness. And people still think like this today. If only they can prove themselves worthy, then they'll gain favor and fortune from their God, whatever their God might be. It's a belief that's nicely summed up in that Christmas song about Santa Claus. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been good or bad, so be good for goodness sake. And then you'll be rewarded. So if you want your Santa God to be kind to you, you'd better be good. But the wisdom of Jesus Christ negates all our proud efforts. We cannot make ourselves acceptable to God. Let me say it again. You cannot make yourself acceptable to God. It is impossible. Only Jesus Christ can do that. You see, without God, people do not want to be sanctified by Christ. They do not want to become different, to walk and live the way God wants them to. No, they want to rely on their own efforts to get them to God, and then they can carry on living their own way. Left to our own devices, we don't want to be sanctified. We don't want to live holy lives. But when God chooses and calls ordinary people to himself, Jesus takes away our prideful attitudes and replaces them with his righteousness and, verse 30, his holiness. Holiness begins with the desire and the ambition to live God's way. We are, after all, his chosen, called, sanctified people, totally different from what we were, totally different from the world around us. And we want to walk God's way because we love him and we know that he wants the best for us. But that's not all. Jesus also becomes our redemption. He is the only one who can bring us out of the ordinary life into Team Jesus and the new way of life that this entails. Now listen, if all of this sounds like nonsense to you, you're not alone. You're not alone. Remember, this was offensive to the Jews and just stupid drivel to the Greeks. And Paul knows that when he preaches things like this, people scoff. They oppose him. They try to cancel him. So, chapter 2. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence, in other words, you know, a fine dramatic preaching style, or human wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message, my preaching, were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Today we should not be surprised if the wisdom of Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture is mocked and opposed. His wisdom begins with the cross and the demolition of human achievement as he calls and chooses ordinary people into his sanctified community. And his wisdom continues as we seek to live out that holiness in a way that is not only radically different from the world around us, but fundamentally offensive to them. Because verses 8 and 9, they just don't understand it. They just don't get it. They have no conception of what God has got planned for us as his people. And so, day by day, we're bombarded, aren't we, with the wisdom of the world, the so-called wisdom of the world. A wisdom that has been increasingly at odds with Christ's wisdom. But the great privilege of being sanctified, of being called into God's team, is that we receive the Holy Spirit, who enables us to see clearly, to have true wisdom. The Spirit enables us to see ourselves as God sees us. And this enables us to walk through the complexities of life with the wisdom of God leading the way. And we'll see in the coming weeks how very, very different God's wisdom is from the world's wisdom. It's a wisdom that the world simply cannot accept, verse 14. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness. They cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. You see, because we are surrounded night and day by the voice of the world, and because the world has become once again so opposed to the wisdom of God, we will often find his ways hard. We will feel as though we're swimming against the tide of the world. We will fear the opposition. We will find it hard to believe that what God's word tells us is better than what the world tells us. Because let's face it, how many minutes a week do you spend listening to God? And how many minutes a week do you spend listening to social media, the media, TV, radio, newspapers, films, TV programs? There's how much we listen to God's wisdom. My arms aren't long enough to show how much we listen to the world's wisdom. And that is why we find it so hard to continue to follow God's ways. It's like we're submerged under the sheer volume of secular wisdom that we hear. And so in these next few weeks, we're going to hear God's calling to holy living, to living his way. And as we do that, we must constantly come back to this foundation in these chapters. We must constantly come back to Christ and him crucified. We must constantly come back to Christ, who is our wisdom and holiness and redemption and righteousness. Otherwise, we just come to a moral code. But God brings us to Jesus, to a living relationship with him. So we need to be constantly reminded that we are God's chosen, sanctified people, called to live that out in holiness. But let me just finish with this final thought. When we know God as he really is, when you really know the God who is there, you know that he loved you so much that he gave his one and only Son to be crucified, to shed his blood for you. Surely, he is not now going to ask you to live in a way that is harmful or destructive for you. No, holiness is good for you. Holiness is good for you. God's ways are good for you. No, they're the best for you. It is, after all, how we will live in heaven for all eternity with God. And if we don't want to be holy now, we're going to be very uncomfortable for all eternity with God in heaven, assuming we're there. Do you see? Do we believe that God loves us and wants the best for us? Do we really imagine that he would send his Son to suffer such unimaginable pain, to die and rise again, if he is then going to call us to some second-rate way of living? It's nonsense, isn't it? We surely have to believe that this Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again, wants us to live with him in the best possible way for our humanity. Well, of course, we know, don't we, that so often we don't walk his way, that we rebel, we resist. We listen more to the wisdom of the world than his wisdom. But we also know that Christ died for us and loves it when we come back to him in repentance and faith. So let's do that now. Let's turn to him and confess our sins together. Let's pause for a moment and then we'll pray together.